in the beginning. If you're there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. I'll wait for you. Sorry. I guess I probably should get out of the habit of doing that. But at least our children will remember one thing. You know, amen when you're at the passage of Scripture. So if you're there, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just give you a synopsis, and then we'll read the portion that's relevant to us. There was a king named Amraphel. He was the king of Shinar, which would be Shinar. Shnei means two. Ar means river. It was a place of two rivers, which means is probably in Babylon. He, along with Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, or king of the nations, well, they confederated and warred with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Adama, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. So these forces... four against five, and since they took Sodom, they took Abraham's nephew Lot. The New Testament tells us Lot was a righteous man, though he had his faults, and Abraham took his trained servants along with a couple other fellows, and they went and apparently wiped these four kings out. And then save these five kings and their people alive, and rescued Lot and his possessions and the women and the people in verse 16. So in verse 17, this is what's appropriate to our portion in Hebrews chapter 7. Genesis 14, verse 17, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Verse 18. Oh, you had a couple?
Well, they're not quite the same, but we made some copies.
Oh, you're a blessing, whoever you are. Thank you, sir. Anybody need some copies? Here you go, brother. So they made some copies. Apparently the speaker is on next door. So in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. That would be El Elyon. El Elyon in Hebrew. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, Avram, by God Most High. Again, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, verse 23, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Verse 24, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So, that finishes off that chapter. And so we're introduced to this person, Melchizedek, for the very first time. excuse me. So we're looking at about 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And we encounter this mysterious person, Melchizedek, right here in Genesis. Then about 1,000 years from this time, we get to David. If you turn to the right with me to Psalm 110, and we've looked at these portions a few times since Hebrews chapter 4. Approximately the middle of your Bible. And so David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, pens a psalm. A psalm that In it, the Lord Jesus had quoted in refuting some religious naysayers. I trust that everyone's there. I don't hear any leaves turning. Verse 4 in particular is the one that we want to look at. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And for those of you who are just visiting, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that'll be quoted again in Hebrews, actually from the Greek rather than the Hebrew, as we've already discussed previously, that the writer of the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, whom I do not believe is Paul, but he sounds very much like Paul, especially in the portion that we're looking at today. But he quotes from the Septuagint exclusively throughout the entire... The Septuagint, for those of you that don't recall, it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was translated about 150 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek translation there is what the writer of Hebrews uses. So we're going to turn back to Hebrews chapter 7 and take a look at a few things there. Now, just as a reminder, he brings up Melchizedek in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. And again, as a reminder, so that we, you know, have a running start at where we're going in chapter 7, that first, in chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in chapter 2, last part of chapter 1 and then the beginning of chapter 2, he's presented as being superior to the angels. Angels have a great place in Jewish theology, in Hebrew theology. Then he moves on to show Jesus the Messiah as the Son of God, as greater than the angels and the superior messenger. Then he's the superior prophet. He's greater than Moses. And in Jewish thinking, Moshe, the lawgiver, is way up there, way up there. He is like, you almost want to say his name in hushed tones. You know, they, Jehovah God, they don't even take the tetragrammaton, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the Lord or Jehovah, which was interesting. We read it in Genesis 14, and it'll come again in Genesis 22. It's actually all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. But that name, Ahiyah, I am that I am, Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Yahweh, as some people want to pronounce it, as you all know, was not revealed until Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In fact, Exodus chapter 6 tells us how he was known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was known as El Shaddai, God Almighty. And then also here, he's presented by Melchizedek, presented to us. Moses writing Genesis after the fact is inserting Jehovah as the name that was revealed to him in the burning bush, and also in place of El Shaddai, where we see Jehovah or Yahweh, Lord, when it's capitalized, L-O-R-D, all the letters capitalized like that. Now, the progression continues. Moses is, you know, he gave the law. He codified the law. Moses is, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. Now, he's been taking us, as he's encouraged, because the Hebrews in this particular community, probably in Asia Minor is what I'm suspecting, this predominantly Jewish community, this of Hebrew, at least professing believers, they have baby believers who aren't maturing. We have mature believers. This is in chapter end of chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6. We have mature believers who aren't growing the young believers, but he encourages them. And what does he encourage them with? This is what we looked at last week in verses 13 to 20. He brings up Abraham. Now, you think to the Jews, Moses is it. He's not. Abraham is. In fact, Abraham, anytime he's mentioned, he's also mentioned by his name that God gave him, Avraham, not Avram, which means mighty father. Av means father, Ram means great or mighty. Avram was his name given to him by his father. But God changed it to Avraham, which means father of many nations or father of multitudes, Raham. That would be Raham. Anyway, his name is changed, and so any time that he is mentioned, even if it's in reference to something that is prior to his name being changed in Genesis 17, he's mentioned as Avraham, and probably with a head bowed, tears in the eyes, because Abraham's the father of us all. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were we're the people of promise, is how the Jews think of this. So he brings up Melchizedek here. And an interesting thing, an encouragement, is also, just to remind you, last week, when he brings up Abraham and the promise, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis, here in Genesis 14, the promise isn't mentioned, but then again, Genesis 15, he mentions the promise again. Jehovah God mentions the promise to Abraham again, Genesis 15. Then in Genesis 16, what happens? Oops, there's Ishmael. Genesis 17, he mentions the promise again. Then he goes down to Abimelech of Gerar, and he tells a half-truth. This is my sister. She's his half-sister, so half-truth is a half-lie. Genesis 20, Genesis 21, he has the son, and then Genesis 22, he takes him up Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey, to sacrifice his son by the command of God, which we show as a picture and a foreshadow of the Lord. But that's an encouragement, should be an encouragement, because the father of faith, the father of multitudes, and the blessing through whom the Messiah would come was not that faithful a man, really. The faithfulness was actually in Jehovah God who gave the promise. And so that's why we have the encouragement there. Then he mentions Melchizedek. He says, verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then as we read it in chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So today we're looking at the priestly order of Melchizedek. I will sit down so that I don't start preaching, because this stool means nothing. I'll preach sitting down. So we saw the two scripture reference. Now the simple commentary from verse 1, we see that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And that's what we read in Genesis 14, verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. And again, I make note that Abraham's eternal name was not given until Genesis chapter 17. But you'll notice what the writer of the Hebrews does. He doesn't call him Abram, referencing Genesis 14. He calls him Avraham. And how is that significant to us? It's significant in that, remember that as I mentioned, that who is faithful is Jehovah God, the Lord. The Lord God is the one who is faithful. So he's bringing reference back to, though in our time frame and chronology that he was named later as Abraham, he's eternally named because it's by virtue not of when Abraham received the name, but the eternal God who gave the name. Do you see that? Do you understand that? His name was not based upon his receiving the name or his faithfulness. It was based upon the faithfulness of God who gave. It was based upon Jehovah God who gave Abraham his name. And so when referencing to him, this is why the Jews do it, but they don't really realize why they're doing it. Because it's based not just solely that it is an eternal and infinite God, Jehovah, Elohim, the Lord God. It's also based on the truth of the gospel, which was given, as 1 Peter tells us in chapter 1. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's how eternal is the truth. And so, because he's bringing out the gospel. Remember, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 4, chapter 5, verse 10, we recall, in fact, chapter 5, verse 14, because he rebukes those who are babes that are not going any further, and even nominal Christians, Jews who have a profession of faith, but they may be in danger of being lost because they only have an external religion, which Brother Mike was talking about when we were covering that area. He says that they were just reverting back to being Jews, an external form of keeping the law in Jesus' name, but no regeneration, no change of life. And so we find out that the stuff that sometimes we Christians and even the commentaries present in these first four chapters as such high and lofty truths, that's basic Christianity. Christianity 101, the Son of God, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than all, in a priesthood that is after the order of Melchizedek. So, remember in chapter 17, verse 15, he says, no longer shall your name be called Avram, but your name shall be called Abraham or Avraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Continuing on, that was part of the promise. In his name, in the change of name, was part of the promise that God had given to Israel through Abraham. The second part of verse 2 is we see that unto Abraham, or the first part of verse 2, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. A tenth part of everything. I provided it there in Hebrew for you. It's ma'asal machal, and I'm not going to ask you to try to remember how to pronounce that, but it means from a tenth of all is what it means. And the next time that phrase appears, or it's not the exact phrase, but it is those two words that are put together where it's commanded of tithing is in Leviticus chapter 27. And then again, it'll appear in Numbers because the Levites receive a tithe. The priesthood receives a tenth for the operation of the tabernacle, and then later on the operation of the temple or the house of the Lord. And so the second part of verse 2, one of the things that we see here is that he is first by translation of his name. From the second part of verse 2 verse 7, we're going to see the person of Melchizedek laid out for us. Let's see, verse 2. He is first by translation, his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. And so he translates King of Salem because that's where he is from, Shalom. So, you know, all of you know that word, Shalom. But his name itself is from the word king in Hebrew, Melech, and then Tzadik or Tzedak means, or Tzedakah means righteousness. So Melech Tzedek means King of Righteousness, his name. And then King of Salem, he is Melech HaShalom, and because that's where he's from, Salem or Shalom. And where was this place, Shalom? I don't know. Some people will say it was Jerusalem because that is the city of peace, Yerushalayim. That is the city of peace. But that was owned by Jebus, the Jebusites. It was called, in fact, the name of the city was called Jebus until David took it over, if you recall from 2 Samuel. He went and it was taken, and it was that was later on after he numbered the people, was big trouble with the Lord God, and a slaughter came of 70,000 folks, and the angel of the Lord stopped at the threshing floor of Ornan, or Aruna. He's known by both people. Brother Mike.
I suppose Mount Moriah was outside that area.
Mount Moriah was the ridge in which Jerusalem was on, was Mount Moriah. So that
a place available for Abraham to climb up to.
Well, he was probably in the south, in what was called the Negev, maybe around Beersheba, or a little south of Beersheba, because it was 3 days' journey for him in Genesis chapter 22, taking with him two young men, and Isaac, who is probably 33 and a half years old. The Hebrew word that's used there is na'ar for all three of them. And he wouldn't have taken little children as servants along. He would have taken probably strapping young men to be able to bring the wood and so forth, which Isaac did carry up. So Melchizedek's person, he's the king of righteousness, and we recognize that there is also, which he doesn't explain here, but it'll be presented. We can recognize this because Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, which I left for you as a reference, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So here is the king of righteousness as presented by Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 5, and also in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, he says, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And it should remind you of what we looked at last week in the worship service of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And I mentioned that in the worship service. Although the word branch are two different words from Jeremiah and Isaiah. Isaiah uses the word for branch. He uses netzer. Its pronunciation is on the first syllable. It's odd. Most of the Hebrew words are on the last syllable. But it's netzer. It's where we get the village of Nazareth from. That's why Jesus was not during his earthly ministry, he was not a Nazarite. He didn't have long hair and all that from Numbers chapter 6. That Nazarite vow didn't start until he says, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." He didn't have to have a Nazarite vow because he is God who became man, fully man and fully God. And so as fully man, he didn't need to take an oath because everything he did was fulfilled. He was fulfilling it as he was going. And plus, he drank wine and he, you know, ate grapes and touched lepers and raised the dead by touching that was illegal, if you will. It was against the law of Moses for a Nazarite in Numbers 6 to do all those things. Pastor.
Indication of why the Jews were so dead set against him, because he was doing everything that was, according to their mind, was totally opposite the law.
Yeah, absolutely. If you're the Messiah, how could you touch a dead bear, a bear where somebody is laid out dead? That, as Pastor Jeffries mentioned, wasn't that the thinking of the Jews? One of the reasons why they were so dead set against it. They thought he was breaking the law. His disciples would rub wheat together to rub the husks off on the Sabbath day. And, they're working because they're gleaning in the field. They had a misunderstanding of the law. In fact, that's exactly what was being addressed in the end of chapter 5 and the chapter 6, an external form of religion that you might fall away and then there's no recourse. You've tasted the things because you've been around people that have the Holy Spirit, that are living a life for Christ, and you're right around that. So if you continue to go off and go to the synagogue and not be numbered now because you're receiving persecution, not be numbered with these Jewish believers, there's no recourse for you. You'll be turned over like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you'll be given over to a reprobate mind because you have no regeneration of soul and no new heart and no new spirit. So the King of Peace, we recognize that and remember in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophecy that was given during Ahaz's day. The wicked king, the son of Uzziah, or excuse me, the son of Jotham, the grandson of Uzziah. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, and to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, our Shalom. And so the King of Shalom, or the King of Peace, that presents also the Messiah, the one who would be sitting on the throne of the son of David, or the as the son of David, Ben David in Hebrew. He would be the one to come, and also that he's the Prince of Peace. And I used to just carry my Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, around. But I've changed to this one, which is how I at first started learning Hebrew. The Jerusalem Publication Society, it has the English and the Hebrew along with it, because I'm kind of interested in really what my Jewish brethren, how they interpret certain things. And it's interesting here. I just want to read you how they interpreted how they interpreted this verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given us, and authority has settled on his shoulders. He has been named the Mighty God. The Mighty God is planning grace, the Eternal Father, a peaceable ruler. And another, and it's not actually, that's not a bad translation of the original Hebrew. If they're putting it together that way, the Mighty God is planning peace. In other words, so that planning goes along with the Eternal Father is planning a peaceable ruler. That's how they translate that, instead of just giving it the giving the Messiah the titles. That's why I switch back to using this now when I'm looking at my Hebrew. I want to find out what the Jews are looking at, because the gospel, even in their own translation in English, is there. If that's how they're interpreting it in their minds, which I believe it is, that's a very interesting way to put it. They use, which we translate Wonderful Counselor, either two, as in the King James Version, or Wonderful Counselor, because it's the Hebrew words pala yo'otz, which could be a counselor, he could be a wonderful counselor, or wonderful himself, because the parents of Samson was called by a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, a Christophany. He was called, they said, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask my name when you see that it is Pala, wonderful? Just thought I'd throw that in there, no extra charge. He's called the Eternal King in verse 3. Notice this, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And this is why some people will consider that in Genesis 14, this may be a Christophany because of Hebrews, at least Christian theologians. Some Christian scholars will consider that Genesis 14 is a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus before his incarnation, which we have many. In Genesis 22, we have one there. We have, I mentioned Judges with Samson before Manoah and his wife, that they were, that was a Christophany as well. Isaiah chapter 6, when in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his glory filled the temple. Christophany, appearance of the Lord before his incarnation. So he is the King eternal. Remember that in Micah 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The King James Version pronounced that last portion from everlasting, which probably is a better translation. In other words, it's Mimi Olam in Hebrew, which means eternally. In other words, the ruler that will come, according to, that would be born in Micah 5:2, which in the Hebrew Bible is Micah 5:1, by the way. Not that you needed to know that. But the Messiah that would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, in Bethlehem, the city of David, that when he is born, he's from everlasting. He is eternal. And so this calls for him being an eternal king. He has no genealogy. He might have been not a Christophany. There are some people that suggest that he was Shem. Shem lived long enough to appear before Abraham, if you do the math from the genealogy of Genesis 10 and 11. The genealogies in Genesis 10 and 11, that if you follow the numbers down, you'll find out that Shem was old enough to be there as an old man in Abraham about that time. And so some people suggest that, but because the scriptures themselves present that he, you know, it omitted the fact that he had parents because he just came out of nowhere. And then he's mentioned again in Psalms by David in Psalm 110, as we had read. So therefore, it is concluded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the writer to the Hebrews is that he was eternal. No father, no mother, because it wasn't mentioned. That's how important that was. So, and Jesus himself said that he was eternal God. So many places, but I just provided for you John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said to them, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he said, amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in fact, he used the Hebrew expression. Every time you see that in John where it says that I am, he uses a Hebrew expression, anihu, or anohi hu, who means he. I am he, and every Jew knows what that means. That means that expression is reserved for God alone. For Jehovah God, why are you saying that? And I didn't provide it as a reference, but verse 59 said that when he said that, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to stone him to death because they believed he blasphemed. Because he said, before Abraham was, Anohi hu, I am he. And so they thought he blasphemed, but he didn't. He's a king, and in verses 4 through 6, where he says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are the descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descendants from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. One of the things that we see here is that he is a greater prophet than, that Melchizedek would be a greater prophet than Abraham. And to say that to the Jews is saying something. Remember, even Moses, they knew that from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that Moses said before they went into the promised land, that the Jehovah God has promised that he will raise up a prophet like unto me, and him you will listen to. So they knew there was a prophet greater than that was like Moses, but greater than Moses to come. So saying that, okay, I can get that. But to say that there is someone greater than Abraham, for the of this group of Jews, mature, that weren't doing their business and bringing the young ones along. And that's the failure that we see in churches today. We're not maturing young Christians. We're satisfied with letting them be babes, but babes don't reproduce. That's what we covered in that whole section there in chapter, last part of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And that among those, there were nominal Christians. There were professors of religion, of true religion, but they denied its power. They were not regenerate. And so when the mature older ones died off, they would be left with babes. And since those babes didn't mature, they're not going to reproduce. Babes don't produce young babes. Mature produce babes. So when those babes die, you're left with, well, churches that ordain just about anything. And we see that in America today. In fact, we're seeing it in a large part all over the world. So a king greater than the prophet in verses 4 through 6, and then also the relationship as king to subject and father to son in verse 7, where it says, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's how we see it through the scriptures always. Abraham's, Isaac, and Jacob's blessing bestowed upon Israel, but in the actual transference of blessing, we saw that in Isaac to Jacob and Esau. Come here and I will bless you, the greater the father to the son. Also in Jacob at the end of Genesis in chapters 48 and 49, blessing Joseph's sons and then blessing the rest of the sons of Jacob, the greater blessing the younger. Fathers blessing sons, kings blessing subjects. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 8, where he blessed Solomon, blessed the people. And now in verses 8 through 10, we have Melchizedek receives tithes from Levi through Abraham. Now let's read that one. I'm running out of time again, as usual. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, granted, chapter 7, he starts getting into the meat of Christianity. But he's allowing for everyone in the audience, of that audience of whom to whom he is writing to, receive this thing. And this is why he says, I believe, in the English Standard Version, where he says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. I believe that that is a spiritual truth that only the mature would be able to readily receive, that the younger Christians might have to get into. But what we see is an eternal connection and progeny. You see that? That Levi, who is a great-grandson of Abraham, that since Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek, he gave a tenth of everything through that battle with Chedorlaomer and the three other kings, winning that battle, taking the spoils, and then giving a tenth part to Melchizedek, in a sense, that tithe paid by Abraham was also paid through Isaac, Jacob, and his great-grandson, Levi. Levi, who receives tithes, is what he's saying. When the Mosaic law came, then the way that the temple and the tabernacle was able to operate, and since they didn't receive possession in the land like all the other tribes, the Lord was the Levites' possession, that they paid tithes too. They do pay tithes into the, as we read in Numbers, that they also offered tithes to Aaron and so forth, and the sacrifices are given. However, he is saying, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek by reason of progeny, son to son to son, that it passed through. We see it in a more particular light. Adam, who sinned, I provided the reference for you there, Romans 5, verse 12. And also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, in Adam all die. That sin entered the world, in Romans 5, 12, through Adam, so that the sin that he committed is also on our part. We sinned in Adam. That's why all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. More than, and also, by this, as he says here verse 9, one might even say, that if any of you, including me, were there in the garden when Eve was deceived and Adam was with her, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and Adam was with her because she gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat, that if you and I were there, we would have done the same thing. Because it's passed on. The transference is all there. This is why the priests lay their, this is why the person bringing the sacrifice into the tabernacle in the temple lays his hands upon the animal and also bleeds it. Transference of guilt. It goes there on the laying on of hands. The priests are only there to catch the blood with the silver basin, as we've discussed previously. But I want you also, so there's a responsible, a depraved nature, responsible stature. We also see this, transference. We live a holy life because we've been regenerated. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but recognize where he says in verses 19 to 20 that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And so whatever you're doing, he says, don't fornicate. Don't do anything sexually immoral, because when you do it to your body, you're also doing it to that which lives in you, to he who lives in you, which is the Holy Spirit. So there's this connection and transference. So there is a responsibility structure that is placed here. But and the last thing I want you to see, since I've gone over, it doesn't really matter. I might as well go ahead and make it a real good go over. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, as we see that when we compare that, he has no genealogy, no parents, because it was omitted in Scripture. This is why some people believe that Paul wrote this, because if you compare that with Galatians 3, verses 15 to 16, and I won't have you turn there. I initially was going to have you turn there, but many of you are familiar with this, where Paul presents the promise to Abraham. That he, when he promised it, he says, in the King James Version, he says that in your seed you shall be blessed. Or in the English Standard Version, it says he uses offspring. But Paul makes a point that he says seed, zeracha in Hebrew. He says seed singular, not plural. He says seed singular, not plural in the King James Version. Offspring singular in the English Standard Version, not plural. So that when we look at Scripture, even the very details, that brings to mind what Jesus said. He says, think not in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. One jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So when we look at Scripture, even the very details have a great and significant importance, not just for typology and symbology, but there's a reason why certain things are plural and certain things are singular to that very degree. Psalm chapter 22 has another one. It says that the generation shall be blessed. You know Psalm 22. It's the Psalm of the Cross. And it says that a generation shall be blessed, not generations, even though that Abraham is the father of multitudes. Why? Because of this connection, this singularity in transference. Abraham through to Jacob, through to Levi, providing tithes to Melchizedek. The blessing of Christ, who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. The blessing of the truth of his cross is to everyone who believes, from the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus coming, to the New Testament looking back to Jesus having come, because we are a singular, peculiar, as Peter says, peculiar people, a royal priesthood, singular. We're one people in Christ. One church, the Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6 says. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, In Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We ask you, Father, to make it illuminated for us, to make it light for us in both ways, that it would not be a heavy burden as we see the promise of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 11, to come unto him all that are weary and heavy laden, but it also be light as sunlight, standing in its strength that we may see Jesus and see him glorified and exalted, that you may be glorified, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.